Well, page 421 takes us back to Ezra chapter 4. And in verse 4 it says that the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah and they troubled them in the building. So chapter 4 begins with enemies. And that's the theme of the chapter. And in fact, from this point and right on to the end of the book of Nehemiah, there is conflict. Nothing that is attempted for God goes unchallenged. And the opposition movement is full of tactics. It reminds us of the New Testament word, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the crafty tactics of the devil. And that's a message to Christians and to churches. So I want you to notice that the people that we encounter first in Ezra chapter 4 are described at the very outset as adversaries, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants, they then came with this request, let us build with you. But they are described right from the beginning as adversaries. If you don't get that, you might think that the way in which Zerubbabel and the others dealt with them was unnecessarily harsh and abrasive. After all, they were only offering to help, weren't they? Couldn't they ease the workload? There was a lot of work to be done. Couldn't they get people working together? But you know, sometimes offers of help have to be refused because behind them is enmity. And as the chapter unfolds, it becomes clear that these people don't love the Lord at all. And they would have led the Jews back into idolatry if they'd been allowed to work alongside them. So think of the modern multi-faith approach. It says we all worship the same God. We're all going in the same direction and to the same destination. Let's fuse together your tradition and our tradition and your resources and our resources, and then we'll all be strong. It all sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? But behind that approach, we need to understand is actual enmity to the gospel, because inclusivists are always hostile to exclusive claims. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. He is the only way to God. He is the only one of whom it can be said, he is the Son of God. And he has made an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He has conquered death and risen again. He is the Saviour of the lost. These claims that are made in the name of Christ and by the Christian Church are exclusive claims. And the early apostolic message is still the right message for the church today, that neither is there salvation in any other. You can't actually be saved in any other way than through Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, God is a God of revelation. He makes himself known. He speaks. He has revealed himself through his written word, the Bible, and in his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. And there's no room for manoeuvre. No room for compromise. Other truth claims just can't get a look in. And in order to preach the true gospel, the only message that can actually save a person from sin and from death and from hell, the only message that can truly transform this present world, then Christians must keep separate from all who would compromise that message. The message is vital. We can't work with others, even if they call themselves Christian, if by their actions and associations they deny the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pause to ask, where do you stand with relation to Jesus and his church? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's an old hymn that says, pause my soul and ask the question, am I ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union with the church's living head? They're very important questions. Do you ever pause and ask those questions? Am I a real Christian? Am I washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? It's vital to be in a right relationship to the truth, as it is in Jesus, to know the truth, and then the truth sets you free. And to be in Christ is a revolution. It's to be a new creation. It's to be free from condemnation, to be on your way to heaven, to inherit amazing blessings. It's to be in a right relationship to what is true about this whole universe. And it is to be in the right company among the people of God. Is that where you want to be? Is that your company? Among the people of God. So here in Ezra chapter 4, we have a group of Jews who stick to their guns and say, without arrogance, we are by grace the people of God. You can say that without arrogance. We are by grace the people of God. We've seen in the past and in the recent past what a disaster it's been when we've compromised with paganism. Think of all the lessons from the book of Jeremiah we were looking at. That's what our exile in Babylon was all about. And now we're a chastened people. We're a repentant people. We're a changed people. And we are determined to do the will of God in this situation back here in Jerusalem and to build his temple. And we've got a work to do that's bigger than us, to build a temple for the pure worship of God and to seek the honor and the glory of our God in this world. And we are not to compromise it. And so they stood firm. We will not be deflected, they said, from the task in hand. And we must have the same spirit with regard to preaching the gospel of Christ. We mustn't be moved off course. So a group of enemies come with a friendly overture. We worship God as you do, they say. Verse 2, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him. And so we are learning that the church needs to beware of friendly moves by people who turn out to be the enemies of the gospel. So let's ask, who are these people then who come with this request and with this move? In verse 4, they're described as people of the land. So they're local settlers in Judah and district. To get the history, we can go back in our Bibles to page 347 and to the second book of Kings and chapter 17 and verse 24, and we can see what happened before this. Page 347, 2 Kings 17, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avar, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, sort of replacement of the population. They took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities, the northern kingdom. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. They were interested in the rituals of the God of the land. And so verse 27, the king of Assyria said, send them one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now that so far, that seems to be good, doesn't it? Well, you can read through the following verses, but if you look at verse 33, it comes to the nub of the matter. They feared the Lord, it says, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So, yes, these people were into ritual, weren't they? They were into the ritual of the worship of the true God, but they were also into the ritual of the worship of the pagans. And verse 34, the historian says, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So these people were mixed in their religion and mixed in their practice. And the rest of the verses in that passage just underlines that that was the situation. Now, these are the people who now come and say, we seek the Lord with you. And let us join together in this enterprise of rebuilding the temple. They had an interest in the temple and in the ritual of the temple, but they weren't pure in their observance. They didn't really fear the Lord. Now, the Jews, you see, they weren't being elitist when they turned down this offer. Verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, back to Ezra 4 now, verse 3. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's house of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord our God. They were, in effect, turning down a multi-faith proposition. And they didn't enter into a long dialogue about it with them either. They just gave them a flat refusal. And they mentioned the instructions of the emperor in verse 3. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. We're doing as he has said. You see, there are some offers we must refuse. Yes, the offer of dating and marrying someone who's not a Christian. If you're a Christian, that offer you must refuse. The offer to compromise your Christian lifestyle for the sake of non-Christian relatives and friends. The offer to get involved in unethical business deals. Those offers may be friendly. They may be well-meant. But we're to refuse to enter into anything that's going to draw us away from our Savior. We need to be strong about this. And on a church level, we need to be aware that even in evangelicalism today, there are movements of compromise. There are people who are saying, we can fuse together elements from different perspectives, the ritualistic, the social gospel, and the evangelical, and we can put them together in a kind of melting pot. And we don't need truth propositions like we used to. We need people's stories, they say. But there's a subtle shift away from the gospel of Jesus. And there's a New Testament text which is very relevant. Do not be yoked together unequally with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be separate. Says the Lord, don't touch the unclean thing. I will receive you. That's the key thing. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. If you're having a tussle, perhaps, in terms of a relationship which is very appealing to you, but the person isn't a Christian, remember what God says. Come out, be separate. I will be your father. I will be your friend. And if as a church we find ourselves sometimes ploughing quite a lonely furrow, though we mustn't be sort of unnecessarily standoffish, but we may find ourselves ploughing a lonely furrow, remember that God says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my children. Well, what resulted from the refusal? They refused, the Jews refused to work alongside these Samaritans, and the result was a campaign of discouragement from the locals. Then, verse 4, they come out in their true colors, don't they? The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building, and there's a lot of history in that, a lot of goings on, a lot of sabotage. They troubled them in the building of the temple. They used outright disruption. If you just go back to chapter 3 and verse 7, you will be reminded that there were communication channels right out there to Lebanon and to Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs. And you can imagine how the surrounding people could try to sabotage those communication channels and to disrupt the building project. And the people who had said, we're going to help you, are now the people who are trying to discourage the Jews, and actually, not just verbally, but by actions, to undercut, undermine the work, troubling them in their building. And they even hired professional help. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, this went on a long time, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And verse 24, which really, as I say, follows on from verse 5. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. It shows that that opposition actually was effective. It was a serious situation. And these were people who had said they were friends, who had come with a soft-end approach. And their disruption of the work caused the work to cease for quite a long period of time, about 16 years, in fact. And during that time, the people were discouraged. They lost their enthusiasm, which we've been observing in the opening chapters of Ezra. And God had to send new prophets. He sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people up again to action. And when we read especially the prophecy of Haggai, we can see that the exiles during this period had got into a kind of postponing frame of mind. Well, later we will commit ourselves again to the temple. But at the moment it's too expensive, it's too burdensome, and the work is being sabotaged, it's being undermined, we're discouraged in the work. And so they turn to their own houses, and they turn to their own small holdings, and they concentrate on that for a while. We can leave it. We can leave the building of the temple for a while. We've got the altar in place. But the whole thing was stalled because of these Samaritans and the opposition that they were bringing into the situation. Now, it's easy, isn't it, when there's opposition, for people to lose their enthusiasm for the work. It's easy for us to get discouraged and to say, oh, this is just too much. This is too much like hard work. And then the people of God turn away from the work of building the church of God, and they turn to their own leisure and their own lives and their own interests. And those things dominate. And they're not really fundamentally interested in the great work of the honor and glory of God and establishing his temple and re-establishing his worship. So we come to these brackets then that are needed, really, in chapter 4, and need to start at verse 6 and end at verse 23. And you can see that they are about a different time in history, because they mention different kings, don't they? Not Cyrus, but Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. So these refer to a different time in history. Well, we're familiar with flashbacks in films, aren't we? You get a flashback, perhaps to someone's childhood, and it sheds light on the main part of the story now. But these verses are a kind of flash forward, because Ezra's writing from an end perspective. And no sooner does he introduce the first major opposition to the work, when he thinks about the later opposition that happened, later kings than Cyrus. And he brings them into his story here because they show that there is continuity in the opposition movement to the Lord's work. And this sort of flash forward sheds light on the present situation. Had this first wave of exiles, had they overestimated their enemies? Well, no, they hadn't. Had they underestimated their gods? Well, perhaps they had, in allowing the work to be stalled as it was. Perhaps they had underestimated their God. And so this bit from from the future is now brought in here to show how the opposition movement continued through the years. So we'll call the enemies that we find in these brackets, we'll call them fast-forward enemies. And we'll see what they have to teach us about opposition to the Lord's work. And I think there's a New Testament verse that could be written over these verses, and indeed over the whole of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's this: if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? In spite of all the opposition, God is with his people, and God is for his people. And do you think it will be any different for you in the opposition that you face, Christian, from temptation, from Satan, from self, from the world? Do you think it will be any different for you? And do we think it will be any different for a local church like ourselves, as we too are bound to experience opposition in our work for the Lord and discouragement? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we need to strengthen our hearts in this wonderful truth which the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament teach us. So we're going to look at three themes in these bracketed verses. Firstly, direct accusation. Direct accusation. And that happened in the reign of King Ahasuerus, recorded in verse 6. That's how the opposition came. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And the Hebrew word that's translated accusation is related to the Greek word that's rendered Satan in the book of Revelation, where Satan is famously called the accuser. The accuser of the brothers and sisters. Satan, you know, is the instigator of all malice against Christians and against the Church of Jesus Christ. He's the instigator of all opposition to the work of God in every age. He accuses individual Christians. He will accuse you. He will accuse you of your sins and shortcomings, and sometimes he'll be dead right on them. He can even quote scripture accurately at you. But his aim is always to overthrow, to undermine, to discourage, to throw you off course, to stop the work. And we need to say we are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible helps us not to be ignorant of what Satan is doing. The Bible teaches us to resist the devil so that he may flee from us, to face up our fierce accuser. Do you do that? When you're tempted to despair, as we were just singing in the hymn, when Satan tempts you to despair, what do? Do you just give in? Do you just cave in to Satan's suggestions? Or do you face him up? You know, Christians can face him up. These people of Judah and Jerusalem who were building the temple, they could face up their accuser, if only they knew how. I was speaking to someone only in this week, and he was telling me of a night in which he felt an incredible spirit of oppression in his room and in his heart, like a darkness that came upon him. And he said, the only thing I could do in that situation was to mention the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the power of that, he said, it lifted. It went. He was given peace. He was facing the accuser, not in his own strength, not with his own words, but bringing to him the person and the work and the merit and the righteousness and the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. You can do that. However weak you are, however hard you're finding it in the battle, you can do that, can't you? You can bring, as it were, even to Satan, the precious name and blood and finished work of Jesus Christ. You can say, there you are. What can you do with that? It's because of Christ that I can stand. It is because of Christ I have a perfect plea in the presence of God. It's because of Christ that my name is written on his hands. And so you can face up your fierce accuser. And sometimes the opposition will come like that, as a direct accusation that comes against you. And the person and work of Jesus is always the answer, isn't it? Always the answer. And in Jesus we can see this wonderful thing, that in Jesus God is for us. If God is for you, who can be against you? And in Jesus Christ God has said, I'm for you, my people. I'm for sinners who come to trust in me. Satan plots our downfall, but God can use even his plots to produce in us a harvest of righteousness. So, outright persecution, but achieving God's purposes, like a refining fire, a constant reminder to the people of their weakness and their need of God and of the grace of God. If things had been easier for the Jews, perhaps they would have adopted the false gods and the loose way of life of the pagan people round about them. If things had been easier for you in your Christian life, maybe you'd be out in the world tonight and not still at the feet of Jesus. That opposition, that persecution, those afflictions, those difficulties that you've experienced in your Christian life, God is using them like a refining fire to bring you closer to himself and to keep you faithful to him. So the separation of God's people from the ungodly, you see, God was working through that to prepare the Jewish nation for the coming of Christ. So that's the first theme that we have in this bracketed part of the chapter, in the fast-forward enemies, direct accusation. And then we have this letter, and I'm going to call it lies, lies, and more lies. Because that's what it was. This letter was full of lies. Verse 7 mentions the reign of Artaxerxes I. That was the king, by the way, that Nehemiah worked for as a cupbearer. And these verses throw some light on that, because they show to us how delicate a task it was for Nehemiah when he went to make his request to the king. Do you remember how he deliberately made himself look sad? So the king would ask him a question about why he was sad, and then Nehemiah would bring the cause of the Jews to him. But what Nehemiah was doing, in effect, was asking Artaxerxes to reverse the policy of this letter. And it was a very delicate thing to do that to a tyrannical king in those days. You could lose your life. No wonder Nehemiah sent his arrow prayer up to heaven. No wonder he felt threatened by that. He was in a tight fix. He was in a corner. It was a mighty dangerous thing to do. Anyway, in the time of Artaxerxes, the campaign of the enemies was to spread these lies, and it was done by this letter written in Aramaic, which was the language of official correspondence in the Persian Empire. And so it's a very interesting document, haven't we, that we have preserved in the scriptures, a letter to a Persian king and a reply from him. And in that letter we're given the sort of the flavour of the opposition that there was to the work that was going on in Jerusalem. And the tone of the letter is, you won't mind me using a long word, will you, obsequious. But it means, I suppose, both flattering and hypocritical. And the people who wrote it, you see, they came from vassal states which longed for freedom and longed for independence. And Osnapper, that's a nice name, isn't it? He had been a tyrant. He's known by another name, Ashurbanipal. But they call him here the great and noble one, don't they? They come in a sort of very obsequious way to him. Oh, great, the great and noble. Well, they mention him in that kind of a way. And from the beginning, the letter presents the city of Jerusalem as as a threat to the empire. It's described as the evil city, the rebellious city in verse 12. And this was a sort of political strand of their arguments. Verse 12, it says, the Jews who came up from you, the Jews that came up when Artaxerxes was king, they were probably Ezra's own wave of exiles. If you just look forward at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, chapter 7, verse 1, page 424, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, and so on. So Ezra and his group came up to Jerusalem during the reign of this particular king. And so in verse 12 there's reference to the Jews who came up from you, and they've come to us at Jerusalem, and they are building the city. So the temple had been begun and indeed finished by the first wave. But now this is the city that is being rebuilt, and the inhabitants around are opposing it. And it's described as the rebellious city, the evil city. And of course the Jews didn't have any evil intent. They didn't have any rebellion towards the empire. They weren't planning on some sort of political agenda or upheaval or battle. But these were the lies that were spread in this letter. Then we have more lies. The Jews weren't loyal citizens of the empire, the king is told. They were setting up their own city-state. They wouldn't pay taxes. There'd be a drain on the king's treasury. And so there was a sort of financial strand to their arguments. And then there's a historical strand to it. They request that search should be made in the book of the records of your fathers. Well, when the answer comes back, it says the search has been made, but I don't think it was very thorough, and I don't think the history was done very well, because not since the time of Solomon had there really been expansionism that had come from Jerusalem. So there's a historical strand. They're saying this city has been trouble in the past, and it's going to be trouble in the future. And then there's a kind of masterstroke in verse 16 in the letter. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt, its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. That was a vast area to the west of the river Euphrates, a whole expanse of territory. And these people were saying that the Jews who were rebuilding Jerusalem were going to do some empire building in the whole of that territory, just like as in the days of Solomon. Now the king's reply shows that the letter hit its mark. We have that in verse 21. Give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. And then we see the spirit of the enmity there in verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimhai the scribe, their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem at once against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. They did that in the name of the emperor and made them cease. Now this was later, but this happened, and it's relevant to what Ezra is reporting now. There will always be opposition. And sometimes the opposition will be very intense. And often the opposition will work by lies, lies, and more lies. And sometimes the lies will be believed and acted on. And the work will be undermined and stopped for a while. I wonder whether you're feeling under pressure as a Christian, whether you're feeling harassed. Does Satan accuse you and tell you to give up? Remember that God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. so we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You know, it's been said that faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And here we're seeing the faith of these men and women being tested, and tested in a way to the limit. And if we're going to be about the Lord's work, rebuilding his house, as it were, in our day, then our faith is going to be tested. Are you up for it? Are you ready for it? Only in the name of Jesus can we go forward. Only pleading the promises of God's words, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And just a little door of hope, a little room for the manoeuvring of the divine providence, the sovereignty of God, there in verse 21, in the command of Artaxerxes, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built, until the command is given by me. The door is left open. These men were despotic. They had absolute power. And so Artaxerxes is saying, stop the work until I give you another command. And so the door is left open for God to work in his providence, for God to work upon the heart of his servant Nehemiah, and to stir him up because he's ashamed of what's happening in Jerusalem and the neglect of the city and the need to rebuild it. And one day, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, stands in the presence of this same king, and he deliberately looks sad, and he's got a good relationship with the king. And the king notices and says, why are you looking like that today, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah tells him all about Jerusalem and how his heart is burdened because of the state of Jerusalem. And the edict is reversed, and the Lord's work is built again. If God is for us, who can be against us? May God bless his word.